church. Well, that solves my first line. I don't need to introduce myself, but it is my privilege to share the message with you today. We will be continuing our theme of the Gospel of John today, but before we look at today's reading, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been part of a crowd? Now, that is really quite a stupid question, because most of us have been part of a crowd at some stage, whether it's Christmas shopping or going to the Canberra show or going to your child's concert at school. But have you ever been part of a really memorable crowd? Let me tell you about a few that I have been part of. On the 26th of December 1974, an easy date to remember because the Melbourne Cricket Test always starts on Boxing Day, I was at the Melbourne Cricket Ground with 77,000 other people to see the opening day of the third cricket test against England. Dennis Lilly and Jeff Thompson were at their peak and ripped through the English batting lineup, leaving plenty of bruises on the Englishmen. It was a wonderful day, enjoying the sun, watching my sporting heroes winning, and basking in their reflected glory. And in recent times, I've been to many football, cricket, and hockey games and enjoyed every one of them. But the most memorable crowd I've ever been part of was on July the 4th, 1983. Robin and I were living in Washington, D.C. at the time, and with friends, we went to the centre of Washington to join in the 4th of July celebrations. There was a huge crowd that had come for the free entertainment. In the middle of Washington, there's a green space about 150 metres wide and 1 to 2 kilometres long called the Mall. At one end of the Mall, the Beach Boys were playing. Now, if you don't know who the Beach Boys are, you better ask your parents when you get home. When they finished, we walked to the other end where James Earl Jones, yes, the voice of Darth Vader, was reading Lincoln's letters. He was followed by the National Symphony Orchestra playing Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture, complete with live cannon fire. And if you think that that wasn't enough, the evening finished with an amazing display of fireworks. But at the end of each event where I've been in the crowd, I went home and resumed normal life. I hadn't become a better cricketer. I certainly hadn't become a better musician. And I knew no more about fireworks than I did before seeing them. I hadn't changed at all. Why? Because being in the crowd is not enough. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, I pray that the words I speak will be your words. Give us the ears to hear, the minds to understand, and the hearts to accept your word today, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So why should I talk about crowds? It's because I want to focus on the crowds in today's reading. This year, our church has been focusing on the Gospel of John, and all too often we focus on the main characters: Jesus, his disciples, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Nicodemus, or the woman of Samaria. We see them as important, but we only see the crowd as part of the background. Not really important to the story, just there to add some colour. In truth, Jesus' interactions with the crowd are a key part of the Gospel of John, and his reception by the crowd is key to the gospel message. Today's reading is John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, but I warn you up front, we're going to take the long and scenic route to get there. To fully understand this passage, we need to put it in context. So I want to start by going back to the previous chapters and look at Jesus' interaction with the crowds. At the start of chapter 10, Jesus is teaching the crowds in Jerusalem. When he finishes teaching, many of the crowd call him demon-possessed or mad. There were some Pharisees in the crowd, and they asked him if he was the Messiah. Jesus replied that he is both the Messiah and the Son of God. This seriously angers the crowd so much that they pick up stones and try to stone Jesus for blasphemy. The hostility is such that Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem to a place in the wilderness across the Jordan River. At the start of chapter 11, Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and after delaying for a few days, he decides to go to Bethany, which is just near Jerusalem. The disciples are not much pleased with this idea, and they remind him that last time he was in Jerusalem, the crowd tried to stone him. But nothing was going to stop Jesus. And Thomas said delightfully, "Well, if he's going, we might as well go with him and die as well." When Jesus arrives at Lazarus' home, he finds a crowd. When Mary decides to leave the house to go and greet Jesus, the crowd follows. Now, to put that in perspective, it must have been a reasonably small crowd if they all fitted into Lazarus' house, but it was a crowd. Jesus then raises Lazarus, praying out aloud so that the crowd could hear him. Verse 45 tells us that many of the crowd believed in Jesus because of Lazarus' raising, but some went and reported him to the Pharisees. Remember that the people in this crowd probably numbered significantly less than 100. In response to Lazarus being raised, the Pharisees decide to try and kill Jesus. Jesus again retreats to the wilderness and continues to teach his disciples. At the start of chapter 12, Passover is imminent. Jesus and the disciples return to Lazarus' house, and the Bible says a great crowd of people flock to the house to see both Jesus and Lazarus. The next day, Jesus enters Jerusalem in what we call nowadays Palm Sunday and is again greeted by a large crowd. The crowd proclaims Jesus as both Messiah and King of Israel. And verse 17 to 18 says that the crowd came because they'd either seen or heard of Lazarus' resurrection. Now, several of the commentaries I read in preparing this said that the crowd's faith was insufficient. Firstly, it was of the fleeting variety. Now, you don't need to read a commentary to find that out. We all know that 5 days later, the same crowd was in front of Pilate's place, screaming out that Jesus should be crucified. Secondly, the crowd's faith was signs-based, that is, based on only seeing Jesus' miracles, and this was inadequate by itself. John summarizes the crowd's response to Jesus in the passage that follows today's reading. It says, although he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. You really have to ask yourself, if seeing someone raised from the dead is not enough to make you believe, what would it take? Now, I've been driving in circles around today's passage, so we better have a look at it. It starts, "Now there were those among those who went up to worship in Jerusalem were some Greeks. They came to Philip and said, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them." Now, The term Greek replies to Gentiles rather than people from the modern area of Greece, and it suggests that they were attracted to the Jewish religion but not serious enough to convert. One of the commentaries called them religious tourists, similar to what modern tourists who go to Westminster Abbey or some other famous place are like. They go to see an amazing building, but just for that, not because of any faith. These Greeks asked Philip if they can see Jesus. Philip thinks he needs a bit of encouragement, so he grabs Andrew and the two of them go and ask Jesus. And what do you think Jesus replied? Let's read on. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Well, it's not quite a yes or a no, is it? Jesus has announced that he is about to die. That's what he means by being glorified. Hopefully I can explain. He's certainly not saying that crucifixion is glorious. Crucifixion is a degrading and extremely painful death. But the event is glorious because it reveals the extent to which God's love is willing to go to remove our alienation from God. Jesus then draws a parallel between himself and a grain of wheat, which appears to be dead, but when it's planted in the ground, it grows and bears many more grains. The deeper message here is that it is Jesus' disciples who will take the message to the Gentile world and not him. Then we get to the point that I want to focus on today. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in the world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honour. When Jesus says that those who love their life will lose it, he means the people in the crowd who like their current life far too much to commit to Jesus. Those who are willing to step away from the crowd and accept Jesus are the ones who will receive eternal life. Jesus states that whoever serves him must follow him. I'm sure that many of you will recognise that this verse is a parallel to Matthew 16, where Jesus states that anybody who wants to follow him must come after him, take up their cross and follow him every day. Jesus is warning the crowd that he is not there for their entertainment. He is calling for a total commitment to follow him. Just turning up occasionally to see him perform miracles is not enough. Being in the crowd is not enough. So what does this total commitment that Jesus calls for look like? How do we make sure that we are truly following Jesus and not just being part of the crowd? How do we take up our cross and follow him? To me, this is a two-step process. Many of you will be familiar with the phrase, "Jesus is my Lord and Saviour." But have you ever stopped to think that Lord and Saviour are two totally different things? Most, if not all of us, have accepted Jesus as our Saviour. That event took 5 or 10 minutes of our life, 5, 10, or 50 years ago. So I'm not going to spend time on that today. Accepting Jesus as Saviour means that you are a follower of Jesus. But what does following him involve? The second half of that phrase, "Jesus is Lord," is the much harder part. It's the day-to-day commitment of walking in Jesus' footsteps. How do we do that? What does the Bible have to say? Now, on the surface, I can put my hand on my heart and say, so far this morning, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen. And my neighbour Nigel doesn't have an ox or an ass to covet. We're all at church honouring the Sabbath, so 6 out of 10's a pass mark. I've got the commandments covered. But we all know there's more to the Christian life than that. After all, our non-Christian friends could review the Ten Commandments and say much the same thing. Walking in Jesus' footsteps is a little more involved. Galatians 2 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." That first bit is the Jesus is Saviour component of this reading. But let's read on. "For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what these good works are, because they are different for each one of us. But if you're like me, you might think that it would be really helpful if you clearly knew what you're supposed to do. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to spend the rest of the sermon telling you how to lead your life. The only thing I've learned as a parent in the last 10 years is that grown children don't appreciate unsolicited advice. So if my children don't appreciate unsolicited advice, why should you? Instead, what I hope to do is give you a way to approach life and its challenges. Let's take a quick segue. Between 1660 and 1672, John Bunyan, the nonconformist preacher, was imprisoned, and during that 12 years, he wrote the classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. This book is a parable about one Christian's journey from this world to the next. That journey describes how Bunyan thought we should follow in Christ's footsteps. Each person, place, and event along the pilgrim's journey has a spiritual meaning and a lesson for Christians. Now, I have never read the book because it's too big and is written in 17th century English, but I cheated and read the Australian version, which was published about 20 years ago. And I thought if it was good enough for John Bunyan to describe the journey to become more Christ-like as a long walk, then I might as well too. But to do that, I have to introduce you to a man named Alfred Wainwright. Now, I expect that none of you have ever heard of him. He's the author of a series of guidebooks for hikers in the English Lake District. Even 50 years ago, when they were written, even 50 years after they were written, they are still the best guidebooks available. In 1973, he described a 306-kilometre walk across England from the Irish Sea to the North Sea. In 2010, Robin and I decided to follow in Alfred Wainwright's footsteps and walk the coast-to-coast path. Along the way, just like John Bunyan's Pilgrim, we met some people and experienced some events that I hope might provide some illumination on how to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Just like our Christian walk, deciding to walk the coast-to-coast path did not ensure that we would finish it successfully. We turned up to the start with equal parts enthusiasm and trepidation, hoping to complete the walk in 17 days. That's the equivalent of making Jesus our Saviour. We had committed to attempting the walk, but it didn't mean we would be successful. Now, with a little bushwalking experience under my belt, I knew that it was foolish to start a walk without some essential pieces of equipment. Three of these were the guidebook, the map, and my compass. The Message version of Psalm 43 draws a nice parallel between actual walking and our spiritual walk when it says, "Give me your lantern and compass, give me a map so I can find my way to the sacred mountain, to the place of your presence." In our spiritual walk, the guidebook would be our Bible, the compass is the Holy Spirit within us, and the map is our life laid out before us with all the potential and possibilities that we need to navigate across. Our first experience occurred before we even took the first step. In the back of my mind, I recalled reading something about not using a compass outside of a narrow range of latitude for which it is designed. So before we went, I asked a good friend who'd walked the coast-to-coast path the year before, did he take his Australian compass with him? And he answered yes. Unfortunately, I didn't ask the right question, which was, did he use his Australian compass on the walk? His answer to the second question, I found out when we got back, was no. Now the brief physics lesson. Because the Earth's magnetic field in Australia points up, compass needles are balanced and they make the north end of the needle heavier to compensate. In England, the magnetic field points down, so they make the south end of the needle heavier and it works fine. When you take an Australian compass to England, the north end of the needle drags on the base of the compass like the picture and is effectively useless. We were left to do the walk without a compass, and that had impacts, as you will see later. So what parallel can we draw to our Christian life? Firstly, don't trust the uninformed opinion of a friend. No matter how good a friend that person is, always check with the ultimate authority. Advice on how to live your life is easy to find, but it isn't always reliable, and sometimes it's plain wrong. Be aware that it is only human to like, accept, and follow advice that lines up with our own thoughts. Make sure that the advice you receive lines up with Scripture, and make sure you are listening to the Holy Spirit's leading. If the advice you get doesn't line up with both Scripture and the Holy Spirit, then you need to stop and seriously consider whether you are on the right path. Our second experience happened on our third day of walking. After a fine morning, walking along a country road alongside a lake, we turned off the road and followed a narrow trail as it climbed steeply, shown here on the picture on the left. At the top of the climb, we came to a flat area where the track was not extremely obvious. At this stage, we'd also climbed up into the clouds and visibility was very limited, and you can see the clouds on the picture on the left. Sometimes it's difficult to walk with confidence when the way in front of you is not clear and you can't see where you are going. Standard procedure in such a situation is to get the map out and calculate a compass bearing towards your destination. But to do that, you need a working compass. Fortunately for us, walkers who had gone before had built large cairns to mark the route, like the one shown on the right of the picture. Over the past 2,000 years, many Christians have walked the same path we are now walking. and they have left their accumulated wisdom for us. John Bunyan, in his book, is just one example of someone leaving behind their accumulated wisdom. There are many, though, people who have met the same problems as we face and overcome them. We can learn from their wisdom and experience. Building on my previous point, we need to know what advice we can trust before you get into a situation. The Bible is never wrong, and there are many other good books out there. You need to know who reliable authors are and read their books regularly. It's much more difficult to hunt round for advice on Christian living after a problem occurs. If you don't do this, a cairn that provides direction is just a pile of rocks. The third story I want to share with you came several days later. We had a long day before us and we were walking along the path at a reasonable pace. There was someone just in front of us walking at about the same pace, so my concentration dropped off and I just followed him. At some stage, unbeknown to me, he turned off the coast-to-coast path and followed another track up a tall hill. It wasn't until we got to the top of the hill and stood to look at the view, shown here, that we saw the other walkers on the coast-to-coast path several hundred feet below us on the right track where we should have been. We then had no choice but to spend the next 20 to 30 minutes growing cross-country down a fairly steep hill, walking over and around clumps of tussock grass to get back to where we were supposed to be. The message from this part of the story is that it's no point taking a map, a compass, and a guidebook with you if you're not going to use them. It's the quickest way to get yourself into trouble, and sometimes getting back on track is not that easy. It's better just to stay on the right track in the first place. Just because someone is on the same path at a particular time doesn't mean they are a trustworthy guide or that they are going to the same destination. In recent years, at least two of the young adults in our church have been approached by members of Christian cults. Fortunately, they both realized very quickly that those people had a twisted view of Christianity, and wisely they both sought some serious advice from Ben. You need to ask yourself, is the way that others are going around you the same way as your guidebook says to go? If I had been following the map and the guidebook, we might never have gotten off the right path. How many of us have a library full of Bibles and other books? What use are they if we never open them? Do you read your Bible regularly? Do you have a reliable commentary to explain the passage to you? Both reading and understanding the Bible are essential if you're going to follow in Jesus' footsteps. The last example from our walk that I want to share with you today was when we were strolling along a riverbank enjoying the walk. Again, I wasn't paying too much attention to navigating because the way seemed clear. I knew that we had to leave the river soon, but as I said, I wasn't paying too much attention. We got to a spot where the track branched into three, and there was a signpost at the junction. Hooray, you might say. A signpost? That will help. But no. This isn't the exact signpost, but it is sufficient to illustrate my point. The sign had three identical finger posts, one pointing along each track, and each saying the same thing, public footpath. Never before or since have I met a more useless signpost. Finding it provided no help at all. The guidebook seemed equally ambiguous, and of course the compass was non-functional. I thought what I took what was an informed guess, and of course I was wrong. Fortunately, after a kilometre or so, we met a local who was able to set us on the right track, albeit at the cost of having to walk an extra 2 to 3 kilometres than we would have if we turned correctly at the signpost. Sometimes life is like that. You reach a point where you need to make a decision or a choice, and each of the alternatives seems reasonable. The information you have available doesn't help you make a definitive choice. So what can you do? This is a time when you need outside help from a reliable source. If that is not available, you need to think through some alternatives. In 28 years of teaching leadership at Boys Brigade, I developed a few points to help the boys think about problem solving. The very first thing you to do is to establish whether a choice you make can be undone. That is, if your choice is wrong, can you try a second alternative? If the answer to that question is no, then you need to stay where you are until you get reliable advice before proceeding. If the answer is yes and it's a choice that can be undone, then proceed with caution, but always be receptive to seeking further advice. As an example with the boys, I would use the scenario that it's not wise to step off a cliff if you're uncertain your abseiling apparatus is correctly assembled. That's a choice that can't be undone or tried a second time. On the other hand, if you need to pitch a tent and you don't know how to do it, there is no problem with trying it multiple times until you get it right. There are more stories I could share with you today, but I'll leave it there. And let's have a quick look back at what I hope I have shared. Firstly, make sure you have the right equipment. Make sure it is all working properly before you start. Make sure you use it. If your spiritual compass is the Holy Spirit, then are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Do you know how He speaks to you? That may seem to be a strange question, but the Holy Spirit talks to me through textbooks. I can't imagine that many of you would say the same thing. Knowing that He talks to me through textbooks, it is surely beholden upon me to read the books if I want to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Secondly, don't ignore the people who have gone before us. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, "Nothing is new under the sun." And to steal another of his phrases from Ecclesiastes, "It is vanity of vanities to believe you are the first person to ever encounter the challenge you are facing." How many parents have heard their children speak the words, "You wouldn't understand. No one's ever felt like this before." Given that there are 7 billion people in the world, I would bet a significant amount of money that at least one other person has faced the problems you are facing. How others have responded when they have encountered the same challenge can be illuminating and helpful. Don't dismiss useful advice just because you can't see the way forward clearly. Thirdly, don't blindly follow those around you. They may not know the way, or they might be going to a different place. You bought the guidebook and the map and the compass with you for good reasons. Don't get lazy and ignore them. Read the Bible, pray seeking advice, and know how to hear the Holy Spirit. Then listen. Mistakes always come at a cost, and you should avoid them if you can. Lastly, not every signpost is useful. When the way isn't clear, when the guidebook doesn't seem to provide definitive answers, When your compass is broken, not that the Holy Spirit is ever broken, but sometimes we do leave it at the bottom of the pack. Don't blunder on blindly. Seek advice from someone who knows the right answer and make sure that answer aligns with Scripture. Thank you for spending time with me this morning. I hope I've encouraged you to walk in Jesus' footsteps, and I hope that I've provided some useful advice on how you might do that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, when Jesus left the earth to return to you in heaven, he promised he would send the Holy Spirit. And Lord, indeed, he did. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Give us the ears to listen to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Give us the courage to accept the advice that the Spirit provides. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we will at all times use it as our guidebook so that we can walk in Jesus' footsteps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.